what I eat, what I don't eat, what I do, what I don't do. That's why occasionally I'll go over to the Atlanta Journal-Constitution where I grew up, and that's usually the only good news I get because it's about the Georgia Bulldogs that I read about, and that's why I go there. I just want you to know they're ranked number one this year. But besides that, I find myself quite depressed, honestly. I just read about all the stuff. And that's why I guess I was so encouraged last week, when I came upon this little article, 10 Things to Scratch Off of Your Worry List. I found myself, my soul, deeply attracted to this little article. I was delighted to hear that hot dogs don't kill you. There was the nitrate scare, there was the carcinogen scare, there was then the saturated fat scare, and I remember reading all these things, and when we were young parents, I remember taking hot dogs out of our children's mouth and saying, "No more hot dogs for you. They'll kill you." And so I was really happy, especially knowing that, gosh, look around. I mean, most of us are on vacation right now, and I'm going on vacation next week, so I was really happy to know that maybe while we're camping, I could put a little hot dog on a stick and eat it, and I'm not going to feel guilty anymore about it, because I'm told that all that stuff was no. There was another thing that got me really excited, that our car's planet-destroying AC really doesn't destroy the planet after all. That really made me feel good about to go on vacation, because now I'm not going to feel guilty for some kind of a carbon blueprint that I'm putting into the universe because of my air conditioner. I like air conditioning. I'm going to use it now. You see my point. Deadly sharks really aren't so deadly. There was only one death from a shark last year in the whole year, so that made me feel good. I even felt good about the fact that the article told me that actually this year in the Arctic, there's more ice than last year. Gosh, just for a moment, just for a second, I started to feel like the world was going in the right direction. Well, you see my point. We live in a world where it seems like the circumstances of our lives are going in the wrong direction. In my own personal life, as many of you know this week, discovering that my left eye is basically losing its sight irreparably, I'm going the wrong direction. I'm too young for this, I found myself saying. You know, I look at you and I hear your stories, many of you struggling with things. I meet with you, and it just sometimes feels overwhelming, doesn't it? It just feels like, from my vantage point as your pastor and as a human being, that, you know, we're just going the wrong direction here. Life's going the wrong way. And in a more deep and philosophical sense, I began to wonder, you know, where is this sovereign doctrine of God? Where is this God who is supposed to be present and sustaining us? You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. Where are you, God? You know, I'm going to hell in a handbasket. Where are you, God? And so you get this sense of despair, and my list of worries just continues to grow. We live in fear. Well, why am I telling you about that? Because, see, that's the context of this passion narrative. That's the context of the writing of John. John lived in a time when it looked like everything was going in the wrong direction. Most believe that John was written probably either during or after the destruction of the temple. Where is God now? Of course, the whole narrative of Jesus as the purported Messiah, the King, just doesn't seem to be going in the right direction throughout the narrative. And there's this, what scholars describe as a messianic secret. How is it that these grand expectations that people would have had for the Messiah, the great coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah especially, was to do two things. One, he was to be a sovereign king that would gather the nations together under his rule. He would bring judgment against the false rulers and the false nations. He would bring condemnation against those who are the enemies of God, and he would gather together the people of God in a great and triumphal kind of ecclesia, or gathering, or called out ones. And it doesn't seem like it's going in that direction in the life of Jesus, does it? In fact, this man is dead. And the second great expectation for the Messiah was this royal one, this one who would be wearing the crown of Josiah, as we heard read in Zechariah. Did you hear that passage? that according to this great prophet of the Messiah coming, that he would be a king who would also reconsecrate the temple. The temple would be rebuilt and reconsecrated, which is all the more reason for why there was disillusionment and skepticism as the story of Jesus progresses. And so we come to arguably the climax of John's narrative. We have been in John now for over a year, and we've reached this climactic moment. Of course, we're speaking of the passion narrative, the narrative concerning Christ's road to the cross. And it strikes me that throughout John's gospel, that John then has been telling the story of Jesus' ministry with a particular eye towards this worry list. This worry list of the first century Jew that would have put in its top two categories, I worry that God really isn't sovereign and the Messiah really hasn't and isn't going to come. And worry number two, I worry that the temple really is no longer the epicenter of God's activity. And therefore, I don't know where to find God. Where is God to be found if not in the temple? I worry that my whole religious worldview is being turned on its head under Roman rule. Where is the Messiah? And Jesus doesn't quite fit the bill. Well, by the time of the fourth gospel, we know that there had already been put into written form many, if not three, maybe even four, including the oral forms that were circulating. There were at least three or four passion narratives that were already well established in the Christian tradition. You'll notice in the hearing of John's gospel that there are so many facts that are stated without qualification because he's writing to a people who are now already very familiar with the passion narrative. But he has a story to tell. And he has a particular angle by which he wants to tell it. There has been, all through John's gospel, this theological emphasis. And of course, he now wants to see this passion narrative not as a mere postscript, but as the climax to all of these theological points that he's been making and weaving into the story, especially insofar as the themes of how is it that this Son of God, if he is indeed the Son of God, how is it he's going to be lifted up as king? There's been a lot about that in chapter 3, especially. Or how is this supposed Messiah going to be gathering the flock together under a shepherd king, according to chapter 10 and 12, etc. And of course, the theme, especially of John, is the promised reconsecration of the temple, even introducing the Messiah as the temple among us. And so as we turn to this grand narrative, let us consider how it is that this narrative seeks to diminish our worry list, to bring us comfort that indeed the Messiah has come. And he is reigning. And he is rebuilding his temple just as was promised, even if not circumstantially in the way that we tend to look for it. So let's pray as we ask God to join us this morning. And so, Lord, please join us. Please meet with us. Please be present through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a miracle. Having already done the miracle of revelation, we pray now for the continuing miracle of illumination. Not new ideas, the ideas are here in your text, but new hearts that can receive them. Come, Lord Jesus, unite to us, give us a new heart, and change us, we pray, by this story. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's take the first worry. The first worry would be to strike off your messianic worries list concerning this Jesus of Nazareth with respect to his rebuilding the temple. Again, John has been concerned about the temple and how it seems circumstantially that the temple is destroyed. And yet we're introduced in chapter 1, verse 14, to this Christ, to this one who comes as the Word, who is the tabernacle among us throughout the gospel. Christ has been described in temple ways and imageries while celebrating the Passover, you'll remember. Jesus was described as the true bread from heaven in chapter 6, While celebrating the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus was the true light of the world in chapter 8. Within the Feast of the Dedication, and in that first century context, the Feast of the Dedication was the day that they celebrated the earlier reconsecration of the temple in 164 BC under the Maccabean revolt. And Jesus spoke of himself as the true consecrated one in chapter 10. You remember in the gospel according to John that Christ's first public action in Judea was to fulfill the obligation to go up where? To Jerusalem for Passover, as to enter the tabernacle which he claimed to be his own father's house. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade, as he was the one who was to rebuild the temple, to restore it to its God-centered and glorious purpose. But here's the key. At this very inaugural moment of his ministry, as he's in the temple, he there spoke of the future destruction of the temple. Now remember, this is being written perhaps after the 70 AD destruction of the temple. So there, earlier in the ministry of Christ, John records how he speaks of the destruction of the temple so that it might be raised up again in chapter 2, verse 19. The readers in that same passage were then told by way of a kind of editorial comment that this temple that Jesus was referring to, now looking at it post-resurrection, was his own body. In verse 21. So the plot, you see, is thickening. The irony, as it were, that circumstantially the temple is being destroyed. Circumstantially, of this world, this kingdom looks like it isn't going on. But there's a point, isn't there, in John's gospel? A kind of ironic reality that's being presented to us. How what we see and what we feel and what we read about in the local journals and newspapers of the first century, whatever they might have been, they were mostly hearsay, of course, that they might not constitute real truth and real reality. There's another kind of reality, a reality not of this world that transcends this world. And we're beginning to get a clue that John is telling us the story of that reality. The significance of the temple, you see, cannot be underestimated, which is why Jesus focused so much of his time and witness around the temple. The temple then was nothing less than the place of God's saving presence. Without the temple, there is no shalom. Without the temple, there is no God speaking, counseling, cajoling. There is no God reigning and ruling. There is no God in the midst of us. That's huge, and that's what was at stake. And it seemed like the temple was gone. Psalms 99 is one of the great liturgies of the temple worship. There it's described the kind of hopes and feelings that people had for God who would make himself known through the temple. The Lord reigns, we're told. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted over all the peoples. This was the liturgy of the temple. This is the meaning of the temple. In the temple, the most central act of Israel's spirituality, the most crucial thing that happened in their whole spiritual existence was this two times daily sacrifice of sin offering by the priest, according to Numbers chapter 28, verse 4, how they were to take a lamb, and they would offer it in the morning, and another lamb you would offer again at twilight. It was this regular burnt offering that kept the temple sacred. Always and forever, you would walk into the temple, and you would smell the burning of flesh and hide. And it represented God, who is bringing under judgment the sins of the world as an escape, as an atonement, so that the people could feel not guilty. Because God is holy, Israel must be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11 said. And the temple spirit was the spiritual means by which purification was brought to the Israel in order to make them holy. Do you get a sense for what a devastating thing it would have been to have been on the top of their anxious list was the temple, and we're scared. It's going away. It's gone. So the question is this. If Jesus is the new temple, then how are the following aspects of Israel's temple activity and spirituality to be presented in John's passion, his climax of the gospel? In the betrayal of the crucified Christ, where is the presence of God's enthronement now? How does Jesus fulfill the prophecies concerning the building of the eschatological temple according to Zechariah chapter 6? On the cross? Are you kidding? Have you felt that way? On my cross? Are you joking, God? This would bring glory to you? Are you out of your minds? Holy Trinity, I mean. In what way does Jesus meet the requirements, you see, of all these expectations? What then is the significance of Christ's journey to the cross, do you think, at least according to John? Might it be to scratch off the worry list, this concern? Might it be to show how, in an ironic twist, that Christ is now rebuilding a temple not of this world? Did you hear how many times that theme came up in the narrative? How Jesus, how many times he wants to make the point, not as you expect is this temple coming. Not as you expect am I a king. Listen carefully. Look at verse 30. I'm just going to point out a few little pointers here that begin to point you to the clue. When Jesus had received the sour wine, you remember what he said? He said, it is finished. And do you remember what he did? This is significant. It says he bowed his head and he gave up. Now here you could translate it, the spirit or his spirit. I think in the original, ton pneuma, that it's probably better, the spirit. We assume when we read that, it's just a mere commentary that he died. And that's sort of a cliché way of saying, and Jesus died. But if you read it in the light of the rest of John, it's much more profound. Because you remember how Christ had been promising that he must leave, but when he leaves, that he would deliver over, literally the word that's used here, gave up, that he would deliver over the Spirit, that they would not be left as orphans, and that this very Spirit would be the means through which God would prepare a house, a temple, the house of God, in chapter 14. This giving over of the Spirit is no doubt a reference to what Jesus had just promised beginning in chapter 14 about the coming of the Holy Spirit and how his going away is then the occasion by which Christ rebuilds the temple by the Spirit. From the cross, Jesus delivers over to his followers then the Spirit, which then reconstitutes the new household of God. And this is going to be the way it's told. We have the Father dwelling in Christ, chapter 14. The future promise of the dwelling of God the Father and God the Son by the Holy Spirit. When he talks about I in them and thee in us and I in you. Remember all that stuff, of the I in you language in chapter 17? It's all coming to climax here. This is really cool stuff. You see, the dwelling of both Jesus and the Father with the believer by the Holy Spirit is here being fulfilled climactically. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said earlier. Believe in God. In my Father's house there are many places for you. I will come again, he said there. And he says, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you, he says again. And each in those times he speaks of the coming of the Spirit, the new advocate of the Father who would come in his place. That's just one clue, but there's another clue here. How John tells the story that you might know that the temple is being rebuilt in his death. How it was that the very description of Christ's death, if you read it especially in the Greek, and if you compare the Greek language to the way that the Greek Old Testament is written in description of the temple, you begin to see that there's a lot of parallels here. Let me just point out two of them for you. We're told in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once they came out blood and water. Isn't that a curious observation, blood and water? I mean, have you ever seen anybody bleed before, blood and water? Not quite. I mean, when you see those kind of things, people, you know, you got to step back and say, you know, there's more going on here than I think. And there is. the piercing, you see, of the side of Christ, and this flow of blood and water was a very gruesome and yet graphic depiction of the purification and sacrificial system of the temple. For through water and by means of blood were the people purified in the temple. More significantly, most scholars believe that this was a description that's taken right out of Ezekiel chapter 47, where there the temple is described as a place where the waters are flowing out of the temple. Jesus, remember, is the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. Here, John is telling his story in a climactic way where the waters are pouring out of the temple, just like Ezekiel described in the coming of the new eschatological temple. How waters would pour forth purification. How is that purification accomplished in the temple? Well, you know, by blood. And so the observation is that Christ, when he's pierced, pours out water and blood, an image of this prophetic vision of the coming of the new covenant temple. But it gets even better than that. The word here that's used to describe Jesus' side, it's a peculiar Greek word. For it is used also to describe all throughout the Old Covenant, the Old Testament in the Greek. It's the same word that describes, guess what? Oh, I know, you're smart. The temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, the wall. The wall of the temple is described by this very same word. Isn't this cool stuff? Boy, here's a people who are being persecuted, where the whole world seems to be going in the wrong direction, and in comes this very imagery-filled kind of narrative. Oh, they were familiar with the narrative. They had heard it from Matthew and Luke, and probably Mark. And yet, here we have this narrative that's filled with temple imagery. And of course, John tells us then in the Passion narrative, in so many words, by this careful imagery, of the destruction of one temple in order that a new temple could come. That what Christ is doing in an ironic way is rebuilding the temple by his own self-sacrifice and the giving of the Spirit. John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. He became the very water of new life in his death. The theme of Jesus' death and fulfillment of God's plan therefore became an essential element of the early church's apologetic against those who were the skeptics. We take it for granted, you know. Those of us who maybe have been around the Christian faith, we take this whole apologetic for granted. But think about how many times does the Apostle Paul, for instance, reference us to Christ and him crucified as the basis of his argument that God has remained true to his promise to rebuild the temple. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. That's temple imagery that describes who Christ is. Hebrews 10, again, Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, in order that he might sit down at the right hand of God. That's an imagery of a ruling king priest, right out of Zechariah, the king. You hear it? Zechariah, who was given a great crown, is also the priest of the temple. And that's the apologetic. When the world comes to us as Christians, when the world came to them as Christians and said, ah, bah, humbug, your Christ was crucified, your Christ was weak, your Christ doesn't seem to be making any difference in this world. Dang, do I feel that. Don't you feel that sometimes? I hate it. I feel like I can't say anything to the world. I want to come back and say, but he is, he really is. Well, look at your world, Pastor. Tell me where Christ is reigning and where there is a temple presence of shalom. And I get such great comfort from this. Do you? Do you? Are you expecting a worldly king, honestly, after the Passion narrative? Are you expecting the circumstances to all line up in the right direction in this time and space? Really? It's not the way the first century Christians understood it. For them, the proof of the pudding was exactly the ironic nature of Christ's kingdom. The proof of the pudding was when they saw Christ do these powerful things in otherworldly ways, in ways through weakness. It has just got to get into our psyche here in America. We are such a people of profit and profit margins to evaluate what is good and bad. We're such a people of happiness and the pursuit of happiness. It's just inconceivable to us that God's kingdom could come by a cross and that there would be the reigning God who would bring forth a new era. Be careful. Don't judge yours or others' faithfulness by their circumstances. To do that would to condemn Christ to hell. Because Christ is here portrayed as the temple builder, not by rebuilding a temple made with hands over in Jerusalem, as was expected, but by the showing forth the building of a temple that knows no boundaries, a better and greater temple, where there is no longer a need for dual sacrifices every day because there's a once and for all sacrifice. It's a better temple because you can go anywhere in this world and you can worship in that temple in the spirit and truth. Wherever the Christians are gathered in word, in sacrament, in koinonia, there is God's fleshly presence in the midst of us. And there's nowhere in the face of this earth you can go where you can't have that. What a great temple Jesus built that day when he gave over the Spirit by his death. And the second worry, and I'll say this a little briefer, is of course I've been in line or already sharing it, is that therefore Jesus really is reigning. Isn't it ironic? Throughout the liturgy of the Old Covenant Temple, the liturgy is of a reigning king who is priest. Let the Lord reign, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, which is a reference to the temple. For the Lord our God is holy. The liturgy of the temple in the Psalms is filled with praise of God's kingship as it's being executed vis-a-vis the temple. In chapter 29 of the Psalms, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple we cry glory. Psalms 47 speaks of this king in his temple. Psalms 145, on and on. In Zechariah 6, I want to reference that again, how it is that this one who was given a crown shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor there. Isn't it ironic that the only one who declares and even insists on declaring that Jesus is the king of the Jews is none other than Pilate? He's the one that insists on it. And the Jews get upset at him. Don't call him the Jew. I will call him who I want to, please, he says. He is the king of the Jews. That is the king from the Jews, the king from the history of the Jews. It's an amazing irony that the rulers of this world are put in their place to declare his glory in spite of themselves. It's an ironic thing that throughout this passage, Jesus speaks so boldly as he's being crucified. It's an ironic thing that throughout this trial, how it is the focus is on Christ as king. You remember how it is when Pilate said, you heard it read, when Pilate says, don't you understand who I am? You know, I can kill you. I can have you killed. And Jesus stands up defiantly and says, no, you can't. You can only do what is delivered over you to do for a greater king than you. And what's really surprising is Pilate seems to succumb to that. That's where he names him the king of the Jews and insists he will continue to name him that. It's really amazing, but there's really something more amazing. Again, he's speaking of this kingdom that is not of the world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, he says, but I kept them from fighting. Did you hear that narrative, how he stopped Peter from drawing out his sword? It's interesting that Peter had a sword, you know. You know, we don't think like that, really, but these guys were still confused. Man, they'd gone home and gotten their swords. They were ready to fight. I mean, they'd been with him all this time, but they were ready to fight. And he puts the sword back. He says, you're about to see a much greater power than can happen by sword. And how did that power get accomplished? Well, here it is. Jesus did exactly what the prophets expected in an ironic way, though. They expected him to bring condemnation and judgment against the world that was enemies to God. Who was that world? It was us. It was my sin that was condemned on the cross. It was your sin. It was the sins of the world that were condemned on that cross. Jesus did what he said he would do, and he condemned sin, and he judged it, but he judged it upon himself, and he did so at the hand of the rulers of this world who were really the very tools of God. What an amazing twist. There's one little thing I want to point to you, and then we'll close with a few encouragements. I was really struck by this. Did you notice how many times that this term Jesus of Nazareth shows up? Now, there's a real significance to that term Nazareth. In the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11, Isaiah speaks of the future spirit-endowed ruler as the shoot, the netzer in the Hebrew, and a branch, the tzadma. The branch imagery here is taken up in later prophets with a similar messianic thrust, this idea of the Messiah being a royal priest who is of the branch, that is, of the lineage of Jacob. And the word Nazareth, guess where it comes from? The same Hebrew word netzer, which is synonymous with this word branch. That is to say that this king of the Jews is the branch, is what Pilate, probably not knowing what he was declaring, was declaring. He was declaring him to be the branch of Zechariah's prophecy. Pilate of all people proclaiming him inadvertently to be the messianic king, the one who would come and rule, a king that transcends all earthly kings and kingdoms. And so here's the point. We read the newspapers. We look into our own circumstances, and we start shrieking back an apology. In our own souls, and even I suspect it affects our boldness to our friends, we begin to wimp out in life. We're afraid that maybe our gospel isn't true. Maybe it's not right. God isn't reigning. Papers tell me he isn't. Every time I read them, whether they know it or not, they seem to suggest as much. Of course, there was this nice little article where I can read hot dogs that sort of changed the tone a little bit. But if it weren't for that article, just about every other article on the page that day was telling me, where is God when you need him? And here we have the truth. It even became the apologetic. For the first century Jews converted to Christianity precisely because when they reread the prophecies, when they revisited the prophecies, they discovered that this branch king ruler would come as one who was not so worldly powerful. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. You see, it's proof that Jesus is the real king, the Messiah. Because he suffered and died. And his suffering and dying is exactly the solidarity that you and I need today. He lived your life. He knows your disillusionment. He knows your pain. And this suffering servant, king, priest intercedes for you. So don't worry, my friends, when all circumstances seem to point to life going in the wrong direction. Don't worry, for that's where God does his great work in your life and mine. Don't worry. Ponder this. The greatest exercise of Christ's authority ever bestowed in the face of this earth was the very moment he was being crucified while being declared king. Don't worry about finding God's presence when you need it. It is as far away as the gathering of Christ's people. That is an amazing thing. We take this for granted, but if you're a first century, there's only one place you can go. And you need all kinds of preparations to get there. You can go now anywhere, where there's the gathering of God's people into the gospel ministry of the apostles' teaching in word and spirit. The temple is located today in the Middle East. It's located in Africa. It's located in Brazil. It's located in America and Canada, and you just name it. It's there. You may have to look for it a little bit, but it's there. It's there where we meet and gather in Christ. Ponder this, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, that God has not left you. He's not left your family. He is still present, even in a more powerful way than before. And that your security is not in the things of this world. We must die to this world. And if God brings things upon you that helps you to die to this world, praise be to God. And I don't say that slightly right now. But we say it. Because if we don't say it, just throw it away. That's everything this thing's about, are these circumstances in our lives. Just throw it away. It's meaningless. Praise be to God. It's not. It is meaningless. I want to encourage you now, as we begin this incredible procession to Christ's holy feast, take a moment and bow your heads and pray. Ask God to speak to you personally. Even as we now move into a season of prayers, one for another, as our pastor will lead us, as we bring and come back to the Lord's table. Let's pray together.